Well, take your Bibles, please. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. This is the last message in the book of Romans, chapter 11, in this chapter. I believe I've preached something like 80 plus sermons so far on Romans. I went back and counted it a couple of weeks ago, and I think it was 84 or something like that. I stand to be corrected, but it's a lot of messages, and I've enjoyed this journey to this point. I really have. For me personally, it's been life-changing. It's been deeply impacting to my life in the ways of thinking through the gospel and thinking through the work of Christ and thinking through the desperate need of mankind. And then in these last few chapters, 19 and 11, thinking through how God rules and God's ways in the world through this process of redeeming Jew and Gentile, how marvelous, how incredible and how wonderful His ways are. So it's been precious to me, and I trust it has been to you. I've seen this church change. I've seen people grow through the preaching of the book of Romans, probably more so than any other letter that we've covered in the last 10 years. And I believe it's because the gospel is critical and foundational to a right understanding of the gospel is critical and foundational to a healthy church. But I want to ask you this morning, how great is your God? How great is He to you? Would you unashamedly stand before a Super Bowl crowd and unashamedly declare yourself to live for the glory of God and declare that you are in that way a disciple of none other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth? They say the greatest fear in America is not the fear of heights, not the fear of being caught in some sin, but the number one fear is public speaking. And the only way I know to overcome that fear is to have a great and a glorious view of who God is. It has been rightly said that no people ever rise higher than their idea of God. In the same way, a loss of the sense of God's high and awesome character always involves a loss, does it not, ultimately, of our moral character. To understand who God is and His holiness will secure us and the values that we have in this life, the moral values of humanity. We are startled, are we not, by the disregard that we see in America today for human life. We've witnessed in the last month the shooting in Vegas and the mass shooting in Texas of people who just gathered to honor and to glorify God, to worship God, to pray to God, to seek God. And we've seen the evil that exists in the human heart. Please understand, this is not the fault of someone outside of those men. This is the outworking of the sinfulness, of the depravity of the human heart. And that's not to mention the 57 million babies that have been aborted in the United States of America since Roe v. Wade. But I guess we have to ask, why should we expect anything different when this country has, by and large, openly, publicly turned their backs on God? Not just having a low view of God, but they have turned their backs on God and they've sought to remove any thought, any symbol of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ from the public square. We have to understand we live in a secular humanistic culture. And we shouldn't be surprised. And this won't be the last mass shooting in a church. You can guarantee that. A.W. Tozer said, "What comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So when I ask you, how big is your God, whatever came to your mind when I asked that question, that is the most important thing about you as an individual. In his mind-stretching book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and I highly recommend it to your reading, it's a devotional book, Tozer saw in his day how small the God of Christians had become. He writes this: the church has surrendered her once lofty concept of God and has substituted for it one so low, so ignoble, as to be utterly unworthy of thinking, worshiping men. This she has done not deliberately, but little by little, and without her knowledge, and her very unawareness only makes the situation all the more tragic. This low view of God, entertained almost universally amongst Christians, is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere amongst us. A whole new philosophy of the Christian life has resulted from this one basic error in religious thinking, in our religious thinking. With our loss of the sense of the majesty of God has come the further loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our inability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. Modern Christianity is simply not producing the kind of Christian who can appreciate or experience life in the Spirit. The words "be still and know that I am God" mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 21st century. The church, the evangelical church in America, now demands of God. We're like spoilt brats when we gather. We demand this and we demand that. We demand that our music be a certain way. We demand that we have certain kinds of preachers. We demand that we use every form that we possibly can of entertainment in the church. We demand that we go to camps. We demand that we go to the mountains. We demand that we stay at home. We demand all kinds of things of God. We're spoilt spiritual brats. And the reason we're here is because we have no fear of God, and we have no fear of God because our view of God has become so myopic, so small, and the majesty and the glory of God has been lost. And yet we know intellectually that we exist to glorify God. We know that intellectually. And we know that to glorify God, we need to live lives that truly reflect the worthiness and the majesty of God. Romans 12, I can't wait to get there. Not next week, the week after. Romans 12 is going to unpack what a Christian life that's living for the majesty and glory of God actually looks like. So read Romans 12 before we get there. Read it, study it, meditate on it. Because it's going to define that for us. But for now, we must see that the contemporary church is more about worshiping man. Let me put it this way: worshiping God in man's image rather than worshiping God in his own image and his own glory. Someone once said that today people play at their worship, they worship their work, and they work at their play. I thought that was kind of clever. People play at their worship, they worship their work, and they work at their play. How tragic. How tragic that was stated by a Christian as he was defining the church of Jesus Christ. How tragic that we have forgotten what worship is. And it says, as Tozer said, the missing crown jewel in the evangelical Christianity is worship. True worship flows from a true understanding of who God is and what God has done for you and for me. And it's my goal this morning to point you to a true picture of that God, so that you'll see that He is worthy of your life, your breath, your time, and your talent. And by His very nature, He demands to be an exclusive object of worship. You shall worship no other gods. You shall have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. Well, with that as a background, take your Bibles and get ready to be thrust once again into the limitless heights and depths of the eternal nature of God, who has shown us such great mercy as we have celebrated even this morning. Romans 11, 33 through 36 says, "Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him be the glory forever. Amen." Oh God, please open our eyes to see Your majesty, to see Your glory. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for such weakness, such sin, such humanness, such a small view of You. Oh God, we pride ourselves in all that we provide for ourselves, but God, we miss in doing that. We miss the reality that everything that we have has come from You in the first place. And God, we think of You in such small ways. Would You change that just, oh God, by Your grace, change that a little this morning. Do what I can't do. By Your Spirit, open our eyes and our hearts to understand and see Your glory in a fresh way, I pray in Jesus' name. For His glory, amen. So this is a glorious doxology. It's a praise. It's an anthem of praise to God. As Paul considers all of the doctrines of God's grace, as he considers the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation, he can't help but cry out this anthem. In verse 32, Paul writes, "For God has shut up all in disobedience so that He might show mercy to all." That is a profound statement. And it's essential in order that God might show mercy to Jew and to Gentile through the unfolding of His grace. As I said last week, a right understanding of theology will lead one to a right practice, an acceptable practice. And that in turn leads to acceptable worship. And thus the call this morning to think about your worship of God. Acceptable worship flows out of a heart that has been and is being consumed with who God is and what God has done. And that consuming and overwhelming view of the majesty and glory of God should drive us to praise and to worship Him vocally, physically, and attitudinally. Now, we often struggle with the preoccupation with ourselves and material things, which leads to unacceptable worship. I understand that, but we need to regularly take stock of this, and we need to evaluate our worship, and we need to ask God to examine us to see if there be in us any wicked way, anything that would hinder Him from being fully experienced and expressed through our lives. I think one of the reasons and one of the difficulties that we have in this area of worship is not only our sinfulness, but our struggle to understand the nature of God Himself. Because God is not like us. We sung that in I think our first song. God is not like us. James Montgomery Boyce says it this way. He says, in fact, God is not really like anything else we can actually experience or know. And as a result, there is always something about God that is indescribable. That's where awe comes from. That's where true worship comes from. It comes from a sense of being overwhelmed with the greatness of God, that it goes beyond the borders or the limits of your own ability to think and be mindful of, to the point where you're overcome with emotion, where you're overcome with thankfulness and praise for who He is. And yet, as difficult as it is to understand this being who is not like us, even though we've been created in His image, as difficult as it is to think about Him, think we must. We must meditate on Him. We must ever seek to approach God rightly. We must come to the Lord, even this morning, with that sense of reverence and awe. I don't feel worthy to be here this morning. I don't feel that I have any ability in and of myself to express what God has done and what God is. I'm not worthy to be here. You're not worthy to be here. And as we come to this scripture, we come to an expression of a man's heart that felt exactly the same. In his unworthiness, he saw the worthiness of who God is. And last week we unpacked verse 33 and we meditated on the depth of God's riches, we meditated on the depth of God's wisdom, we meditated on the depth of God's knowledge, which led to the unsearchableness of His judgments, His decrees, how God runs the world. We saw that you can't search that out. I mean, who knows why the people in Texas were shot up? Other than we know the cause of that was the depravity of that man's heart. But why did God allow that? I don't know. Do you? I don't profess to know that. But God allowed it. God knew it would happen on that day, at that time, in that town, by that man. You can't search out the decrees and the judgments of God. Why did God save and build up this nation of the Jews only to judge them and bring them back and then to judge them and bring them back and to judge them and bring them back and to judge them and bring them back? Why did He do that? Well, we can say that's who Jesus Christ came through. That's how we know who the promised Messiah is. Well, that's true. We can learn that from the Word. But why didn't God just do it once? Why did He let it happen over and over and over and over again? I don't know. I don't know. And this leads not only to the unsearchableness of His decrees and why He does what He does and why He decides to set that Jewish nation aside, the rejection of the Messiah. We understand they rejected the Messiah, but why set them aside? Isn't grace? And then we learned that, well, no, he set them aside so He could then offer grace to the Gentiles. But why? Why us? Why us? I don't know. Do you? Why me? Why me and not my brother? Why here in Hickman and not somewhere else? Why you people? And not the people living across the street there who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who can't even grasp anything of what salvation means. It's mind-blowing. And this leads to what Paul says here is the unfathomable end of His ways. You can't fathom out the ways of God. And look, if you don't have a view of God that's like this, that grasps these five attributes, His riches, His wisdom, His knowledge, His judgments, and His ways, if you don't see this rightly, then you're just in your you're in the dark. You're in the darkness. But if you see God for who He is, and your eyes are open, then you can you can't do anything but what the psalmist did in Psalm 145:3, where he says, "Great, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Dr. Lockridge, S.M. Lockridge, vividly portrays God's greatness when he writes, where did God come from? He came from nowhere. The reason God came from nowhere, he says, is that there was nowhere for him to come from. Coming from nowhere, he stood upon nothing. And the reason that he had to stand on nothing is there was nowhere for him to stand. And standing on nothing, he reached out where there was nowhere to reach, and he caught something where there was nothing to catch, and he hung something on nothing, and he told it to stay there. And now, standing on nothing, he took the hammer of his will, struck the anvil of his omnipotence, and sparks flew, and he caught them on the tips of his fingers, and he flung them into the space and decorated the heavens and the stars, but no one said a word. And the reason no one said anything is there was nobody there to say anything, and so God himself said, it is very good. Amen. Do you say it is very good? If this was true of creation, then it's also true of the new creation in Christ Jesus. We stand in awe, do we not, at the one who saved us and brought us to spiritual life? Dead, rotten, wicked, evil hearts. Oh, you think you're good? Oh, you think that you're better than the guy down there. You're not a murderer. You're not a rapist. You're a good person. Listen. Who are you measuring yourself by? You're measuring yourself by other fallen, sinful men. Measure yourself by Jesus Christ, who kept the law, who never told one lie, who never coveted, who never stole, who never got angry with his parents, who honored his parents, who never worshipped other gods, who never bowed down at the feet of Satan, who was offering him all the kingdoms of the world. Boy, we get offered a little bit of money, and we run after it, and we forsake the church, and we forsake the God of the church. Jesus, the perfect man, put yourself next to him. See his glory, see his purity, see his holiness. See him for who he is and fall down like Isaiah and cry out, woe is me, I'm being undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Paul continues this doxology, this anthem of praise, by turning our minds to the Old Testament in verses 34 and 35, and then he sums up all his thoughts about the work of salvation in verse 36. And I love these Old Testament passages because they provide scriptural reasons for why a man cannot search out the judgments and the ways of God. And it's these reasons that will outline the rest of this message. Let me give them to you. We're going to look at four reasons, unpack four reasons why we must come in faith and worship God for being God, even if we don't understand everything in this life about Him or about our own lives. Firstly, Paul gives three reasons by way of three questions. The first question is, who is known the mind of the Lord? The answer is obvious, and this is my first point. No one has known the mind of God. Just ponder on that for a little bit. Paul's drawing this, by the way, from Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah's prophesying to the nation of Israel. They've been in captivity in Babylon for a good number of years, and Isaiah's just declared, in the midst of their captivity, comfort, oh, comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem. Call her out that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity has been removed. This breathed anticipation and expectation into the children of Israel, because it seemed like the prophet was, on behalf of God, was saying, God's going to come and comfort you. I sent you into captivity. I judged you for your unfaithfulness. I've allowed this to happen, but there's comfort coming. There's comfort coming. Like every good father who disciplines his children, there's comfort coming. In verse 10 of chapter 40, Isaiah 40, he says, behold, the Lord your God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. And it's while hearing this message of hope that you can imagine these people that are in captivity of Babylon are beginning to question, well, how? How's this going to happen? We don't have swords. We don't have guns. We don't have an army. We don't have any strength. How are we going to be set free from this Babylonian empire, this mighty ruling nation? How are you going to bring us back to Jerusalem? Oh, yes, God has an answer for that. And the answer is, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Who has marked off the heaven by span? Who's calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains on a balance and the hills on a pair of scales? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselors informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They're regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor is its beast enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. Nothing. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. If you feel small, you should feel small. That's the whole idea of this psalm, of this proclamation by Isaiah, this prophet's proclamation. God is providing them insight here into his being, that they might not question his ways and his means, but be his people and trust him. Trust in the Lord. Lean not on your own understanding. I mean, think about it. What, in contrast to what God knows, what do you know? What do you actually know? I mean, how can a man with limited knowledge know the all-knowing mind of God? Let me ask you a question. Who's the smartest person you've met in your life? For the children, it's their dad or their mom. But who's the smartest person you've ever met? Who's the most intellectual, skilled thinker that you've ever come across? On Thursday, I had the privilege and the honor of taking the memorial service of Philip Kaufman, and I found myself amongst some pretty smart people on Thursday. I didn't realize it, but Philip Kaufman managed the building and launching of the Hubble Space Telescope. And so all his friends are nuclear physicists and rocket scientists and engineers, and these guys get up there and they talk, and I'm like, oh my goodness. Whoa, these are pretty smart guys. But even the smartest person I've known, seriously, even the smartest person that I've ever known knows only the faintest shadow of what God knows. And we pay kudos and honor these men, and I'm not saying we shouldn't, but how much honor do you give to God? We pay these men great wages. How much do you give to God? You see, the God we worship is not merely knowledgeable, he's omniscient, which means he's limitless in his knowledge. And get this, he knows all things, not because he learned them, but because he is their origin. He's the origin of all knowledge. God doesn't ever learn anything. God knows all things past, present, and future, as well as in all things that exist outside of time. He never forgets anything because he is everywhere present at the same time, fully present at the same time. Again, A.W. Tozer, in his credible book, captures this well, Knowledge of the Holy. He says, God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind, every mind, all spirits, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law, every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feelings, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven and hell. Because God knows everything, he knows that everything perfectly, then he knows no better thing than any other thing. He knows them all equally the same. God never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he ever does he ever seek information from his creatures. So then, how can we, whose knowledge is all that which we have learned from someone else, ever know the mind of God, who's never learned anything and knows all things? It's humbling, isn't it? That's why we should worship God. We need him. We need his omniscience. We need to understand the omniscience of God and the plan of redemption. We need to understand that God has worked out every detail so that when you're in a battle, when things aren't going the way you want them to go, when you're under attack, when it seems like your efforts are being washed away and swept away, you can stand firm in Jesus Christ and know that the knowable one, the omniscient one, knows everything. And this should dazzle us. And it should cause us to fall down and worship him. This brings us to the second question in our text, which says, who became his counselor? And the answer is, nobody can become God's counselor. It's impossible. No one can become his counselor. It's foolish even to think that you could in some way counsel God to make better choices than he's made, or to take a better pathway than he has. Now, it's true that we know something of the mind of God because of God's revelation of creation and through his word and the person of Christ. And in fact, Paul has even given us, has he not, 11 entire chapters of knowledge about our salvation, how wonderful that knowledge is, how deep it is, how rich it is, how unsearchable it is. But it's still its knowledge. And yes, we are meant to understand that knowledge. But no one knows the mind of God in a way that they can come to him and become his counselor. No one. So what I want you to understand specifically here is you cannot give God counsel. And yet, here we go, this is something that man loves to do. We love to counsel God. Or we love to say things like, well, if I was God... Whoa, careful. If I was God, I would never have created a world like this in the first place. I would have created a perfect world, and I would never have let Satan come down here, and I would never have let Adam mess up and not stop his wife from taking the fruit of knowledge of the tree, good and evil. I would never have let sin and death enter into this world. No, I would not have done it if I was God and I was all loving and all kind and all powerful. I would have stopped it right there. You're counseling God. You speck of a speck of dust, you speck of a speck of dust, are counseling the one who brought all dust into being. Oh, we love to counsel God. How can anyone believe in a God who doesn't do as I would do? That's the thinking, isn't it? As sinners, we're so quick to give counsel to God. We tell God how he should run the world, and we warn him that if he doesn't run it our way, then we're not going to believe in him. Why should we believe in a God like that? I so many people have told me to my face, Andy, I'm real happy that you have the faith you have in God, and I believe there is a God, but you can't know him, and he's definitely not the God of the Bible, but he's an angry, wrathful, bloodthirsty God. I'm not going to believe in that. God who slays entire nations. And they just get up on their high horse and they make judgments on God. And it's like, whoa, can I move? I need to move out of here because something bad could happen. The ground might open. You know, Job had many questions. He didn't try and counsel God, but he had a lot of questions. And behind that was some folly, because at the end of it, Job realized that what he was really doing was he was trying to find fault with God in the way that he was being treated. Why am I a righteous man being treated like this? It just doesn't make any sense, God. It just doesn't add up. You know, until you've really been through that process and come to the same conclusion Job came to, which was in Job 42, where he bowed down and before God, and he put his hand over his mouth, and he said, "Who's this fault finder that spoken words without counsel? This, you know, I've spoken things I didn't even know. I things too wonderful for me." And he falls down. The Bible says he covers himself in sackcloth and ashes, and he gets low. He humbles himself before Almighty God. The Bible says, "If you will humble yourself, God will what? Exalt you." Listen, we need to let the one whose name is Counselor counsel us. Don't advise him. Don't threaten him. Trust him. Anything else is suicide. That brings us to the third question. And this provides a reason for praise, the praise and the worship of God, and that is, who has first given to him that it should be paid back to him again? Again, the answer is no one. No one can give to God that it might be paid back again by God to that man. No one. All that we have is from God and through God. He owns it all. We can never give him anything. 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you did not receive? And if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? 1 Chronicles 29:10-13, David blessed the Lord in the sight of the assembly of the nation of Israel. He said, "Blessed are you, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. Indeed, everything that is in the heavens and the earth is yours. Yours is the dominion, O Lord, and you exalt yourself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, God. And you rule over all." That's every human being. "And in your hand is power and might, and it lies in your hand to make great and to strengthen everyone." What's his response? What's David's response? He says, "Now therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name." Beloved, this means that we can never place God under obligation. You can never obligate God to anything. There's absolutely no place for negotiating with God. Let God negotiate with you. He wants to. He wants to call you into his presence. Humble yourself. Hear his word. Heed his command to repent and believe. Brings me to the fourth reason for praising God, and that's the realization that all things are, verse 36a, all things are from God, through God, and to God. And in other words, everything is dependent on God and God alone. Since God's riches, wisdom, and knowledge are infinitely deep, we're forced to declare God is great. No, we really should say God is the greatest. This is what Paul means when he sums up his praise, saying, "For from him and through him to are all things." You know, John Piper, I think, puts this well, and I really enjoyed his message on this, but he says this. He says, "I take this verse to mean that the ultimate origin of the ultimate cause, or the ultimately decisive reason for everything, is God. Everything is dependent for its existence on God at its beginning, all the way through it, and ultimately to it." Ephesians 1:11 puts it this way: God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Romans 9:16 puts it this like this: "So then it depends not on human will or human exertion, but on God who has mercy." What's he talking about? Our salvation. He's talking about our salvation. Our salvation depends not on those who have worked for it, but on the God who has mercy. Oh, what mercy. Proverbs 16:33 puts it like this: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Beloved, there's no explanation for what is or what happens that is deeper or more decisive than God himself. That's what we mean when we say that God is absolutely sovereign, that God rules sovereignly. He's the cause, the sustainer, and the ends of everything that you can touch, handle, taste, feel, and see, and all the things you can't see. Contrast the devil to that. He's a created being. He has limited power. And all things are not from him. And people say, well, if God's got all this power, why doesn't he stop the devil? Why doesn't he deal with the sin? Well, he is, and he has, and it's always been in his plan. And God's always said, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden. God's always had the door wide open. If you'll just come in faith, if you have the faith of Abraham and believe in my promise, I will send a redeemer. If you'll just come. The problem isn't God. The problem's you. The problem is you won't come. And the problem and the reason why you won't come is because you've raised yourself up against the true knowledge of God, and you've suppressed the knowledge of God under your feet, and you've worshipped the creation, rather than the Creator, who's blessed forever, amen. How do we make sense of all of this? Well, how do we make sense of a world where sin is? Well, just understand, sin does not originate from God's nature. God did not create sin. In fact, we could say that sin is not a thing, but it's the absence of something good. It's a corruption. It takes away from what is good. It distorts what is good. That's what sin is. It's a distortion of what is truly good. That's why all sin is an offense to God, because it distorts and demeans and brings his character down to something that his character isn't. And therefore it leads to false worship. So much more could be said, but my time is gone. And so Paul concludes. He concludes this glorious anthem of praise with the greatest statement a man can ever make, and that is, to God be the glory, what? Forever. Say it with me. To God be the glory forever. If all things are to God, then the only conclusion is this statement. They all exist for his glory. And the psalmist cries out, therefore, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be on my mouth. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify, exalt, lift up, praise the name of the Lord with me. The humble will hear it and rejoice. And magnify the Lord with me. Oh, let us exalt his name together. Psalm 34, 1 through 3. Some of my favorite verses in Psalms. Let me ask you this. Do you love the thought that you exist to make God look glorious? Do you love that thought? Do you love the thought that all of creation exists to display the glory of God? Even the things that you make, even the things that you create, even the jobs that you do and the homes that you have and the money you possess, all of that exists to make God glorious. Do you love that thought? Do you love the truth that all of history is designed by God to one day be a completed canvas that he sets up to display in the best way possible and in the greatest way the beauty of his glory? You see, that's what the church is. The church exists to the praise of his glory. We're the canvas on which his glory is displayed. And so the glory of the gospel is not some distant, fragmented religious idea that some monk came up with in some dark cave somewhere. No, the glory of the gospel is that it transforms lives, and it transforms us from glory to glory into the likeness and the image of Christ. That's Romans 8, 29 and 30. That's what it's all about. We exist. God does everything. He works all things out for our good and his glory, that he might conform every one of us into the likeness and image of his Son. Well, I don't deserve that, do you? To one day be part of the canvas of his glory forever? We're really that now, if we love the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the only way you can make sense of this universe. It's the only way. It's the only way you can make sense of your life. There's no meaning to your life outside of the canvas that God is painting. Will you worship him? Will you embrace this calling, this treasure, this joy, this glory? Have you been justified by this unmeasurable, unfathomable, glorious grace? Have you Have you come to God alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone? I trust you can say the last word in our chapter. You bet. Amen. So let it be. You nailed it. That's who I am. That's who I want to be. That's who I want to be. Pray with me. Father, oh God, I pray you would hear the amen from every heart in this room this morning. That none of us would think that we can exist outside of you. That none of us would think that we can tell you what to do. That one day we're going to stand before you and we're going to be able to tell you that we should be saved because we're good people. Oh God, forgive us for ever thinking those thoughts. Father, that none of us would think that it doesn't matter whether we worship God or don't worship God. Father, that none of us in this room would leave this place without doing business with you and receiving this special, glorious grace that you have poured out into this world. A grace that can save, a grace that can transform, a grace that can redeem, a grace that can bring us and conform us into the likeness of Christ and give us entrance into the very home of heaven. Father, would you move each heart today, I pray, for your glory. May all glory be to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.